Turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter, the first chapter, and begin a study of this epistle. We have recently, it's been a little while, but it hasn't been too long. We studied on Sunday morning in our Bible class the book of 1 and 2 Peter. But we're going to go through it in a sermon series, and we're going to begin with an introductory study tonight, and just look at the first couple of verses, actually verses 1 and 2. And that'll be as far as we'll get tonight, because we do have some introductory things. But anyhow, thank you for being with us this evening. And if you have any questions about anything that we talk about, anything that you see practiced, please let us know. We'd be glad to open our Bibles and sit down with you and see if we can't give you a Bible answer for what we believe. And I believe that we can, but we'd be more than glad to discuss those things with you. 1 Peter, the epistle is a really great epistle from a practical perspective as well as a theological perspective. There are doctrinal issues that Peter deals with that we need to understand. There are also practical issues, and really, it may be even more practical than we may think sometimes. We are living in an increasingly hostile world when it comes to the world's view of Christianity. And the book of 1 Peter is written to encourage Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. The author of this epistle is Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the first few words of this epistle. He is one of the most well-known characters in the New Testament. He is someone that most of us can relate to in some way. Not going to go into a lot of detail on his background. We did this in the Bible study, but you know, his father's name was Jonah. He had a brother named Andrew. He had a wife. He was married. He had children, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. He was a fisherman. Didn't have much of an education. He was from Bethsaida. Lived in Capernaum. All these things are interesting tidbits and facts that we can know. In fact, here's a little map of the Sea of Galilee. This is the area in which Peter grew up in Capernaum and was born in Bethsaida, which is the area in which Jesus spent a lot of his time in teaching and preaching the gospel. Now my clicker stopped. I tried to use the pointer and it died on me, so okay. But I think can relate with Peter in a lot of ways. You know, Peter was an impulsive fellow. He was quick to speak out sometimes. He was reactionary. And sometimes we can be that way, can't we? We can be a little reactionary. We can be emotional. Peter was a very emotional guy. He was the first one to even correct Jesus. Can you believe that? He was one who rebuked the Lord in Mark 8. He was also one who denied the Lord. He was influenced by the world. He yielded to that influence. In John the 21st chapter, verses 20 and 21, there's an interesting story. Peter was more concerned about John than he was about anything else. Well, what about John? Sometimes we can become a little worrisome about other people instead of really thinking about ourselves and our own duties and responsibilities. In Galatians, this is after Pentecost. This is after the Apostle Peter had preached the gospel. He was a pillar in the church at the time. And the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that he had come to the churches there where Paul was at in Galatia. And in Antioch, he was a hypocrite. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles when those Jewish brethren, the Judaizers who came up from Jerusalem, arrived. He withdrew from the Gentiles and played the hypocrite and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. He was overconfident on occasion. But these are qualities I think that a lot of us can identify ourselves with. We need to be more patient, more mature. And Peter grew, but he comes across as just a regular guy, you know. He's not an intellectual, he's just a regular Joe. He is someone who made mistakes. We can all relate to that. So he's somebody that we can relate to, for sure. Also, where is this book written from? It says in chapter 5 and verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Assumably, that's John Mark. Babylon, where is Babylon? Was that literal Babylon? Was it Rome? Some, you know, and there are some evidences that apocalyptic language would use that term Babylon to refer to Rome. Kelly, David, Zlinski, these are some scholars, Grotius, Whitby, several take the position that Peter was writing this from Rome. And of course, the Catholic Church believes that Peter was in Rome. They believe that he was the first pope in Rome, and that's not true. I have heard some gospel preachers say, well, Peter was never in Rome. I'll say this. You can't prove that Peter was never in Rome. I don't think you can prove that he wasn't either. There are some historical evidences that suggest that he was. But nevertheless, some suggest that there's a place called Babylon in Egypt, not far from Cairo. And there are some scholars who take that position. Babylon is Jerusalem, and there are others who apocalyptic language in the Bible does in places refer to Jerusalem as Babylon. And there are some scholars who take that position. But then others take the position Babylon is Babylon. Clinton Hamilton, who authored the Truth Commentary series, Brother Hamilton takes the position this is Babylon. Albert Barnes, Erasmus, Lightfoot, Bingle, some pretty heavy hitters here as far as commentators are concerned. Alford. So I don't know for sure, but I tend to lean towards Babylon being Babylon. There was a church, and there is some history there. There's some evidence that would suggest that. My clicker has quit. There it goes. When was it written? It was written certainly before 70 AD. It was written prior to Peter's death, which was before 70 AD, presumably about 67 AD. But there's nothing certain that can tell us when. Most assume it was written at the end of Peter's life or there close to it. Hamilton says 64, 65 AD. Thiessen, 65. Lardner, 63, 64, 65. In that area, more than likely. But nonetheless, let's turn our attention to the introduction of the book itself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Actually, there's a lot here. We've already talked about Peter as an apostle, but Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing this epistle to Christians who are scattered, specifically in Asia. Now, you have Pontus, you have Galatia, you have also Cappadocia, you have Asia, and you have Bithynia. I don't know that it's just this list, also Cappadocia, but I don't know that the list is comprehensive, but general in nature. So Asia Minor is the subject or the recipients of this epistle. And there is good evidence in the book itself that suggests that this epistle is written not to mere fleshly Jewish Christians, but also to Gentile Christians. And notice a couple of those passages with me. He makes comments that Jews would clearly understand, no question about that. Talks about the elect and the foreknowledge of God, things that they would be familiar with. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he also makes this statement. He says, "For in this same manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And of course, in the context there, he's talking about Sarah and Abraham. So they were certainly familiar with that. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But there are also things in this epistle that makes you believe that he's writing it to Christians in general, including Gentiles. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says there, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers." The aimless conduct in silver and gold and those kinds of things seem to be associated with idolatry, the idolatrous traditions which they had grown up in. You go to chapter 2 and verse 9, even a clearer statement there, where he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 11, actually, down through verse 16, talking about those who were enemies, those who were alienated from the covenant, who were not the people of God. So he's speaking here not only to Jewish Christians, but also to Gentile Christians. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange." Now here he's referring to Gentiles, and this is the area in which they live, by the way. But he's saying that you spent enough of your lifetime living that way, in that lifestyle, and now you need to come out of that. And they think it's strange that you don't do those things any longer, because these are things that you at one time did. This epistle, just break it down just quickly, here's an outline of it. You have the introduction, which goes down actually through verse 25. You have the author mentioned, those who are being addressed, the salutation, and then you have the theme and purpose of the epistle established in verses 3 through 25. The body of the epistle, you have general admonitions and consequences of the new birth. There are very practical lessons that we can learn in this section. Various relationships and consequent obligations as Christians that we have, not only to God, but also to one another. And then the behavior that we are to exhibit while we are suffering for the cause of Christ. We are to continue to be holy and faithful and endure the suffering that comes upon us. Faithfulness in hard times would be the theme of this book. Faithfulness to God, how to live in difficult times. To encourage Christians to live a faithful life, regarding of our circumstances, even while we are suffering for Christ. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 6, and just a few passages in this epistle that makes this point. He talks about the trials of faith. For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You go on down to verse 12 of chapter 2, and he makes the point that your good is being evil, spoken of as being evil. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, Jesus suffered. Here's the primary example of suffering for doing righteous deeds and serving God. You have the primary example of Jesus. The point is, Jesus suffered, you will suffer. Jesus suffered, don't think it strange that you too will suffer. Jesus endured, understand you can endure too. We may even suffer for doing what is right. Chapter 3 and verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The one who suffers in the flesh is suffering because he ceased from sin. He doesn't live like the world lives any longer. He has changed his life, and he is suffering the consequences of that from the world. We should arm ourselves, therefore, with the same attitude, the mind that Jesus had. Don't be surprised of suffering for Christ. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, he says in verse 14. Understand that this is the way it is as a child of God. In fact, something else he does make the point in verse 10 of chapter 5, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffering is to be viewed as an instrument by which we are strengthened, by which we are purified, by which we are matured, and by which we will eventually be rewarded. Through our faithfulness to the Lord, regardless of our circumstances, we know that there is glory awaiting. And that's one of the things he mentions in the first several verses of chapter 1. Now the next statement, verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We've talked about this in the past. The word elect is a Bible word. And do you believe in God's election? Sure I do. I believe in the doctrine of election, the Bible doctrine of election. But we need to understand what that is. It means to pick out, to select, to choose for oneself. Vine says, chosen out, those who are chosen out. And as Peter here is saying to these brethren who are scattered everywhere, he says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Leonidas says, to choose, choice, that which has been chosen. No question that God has chosen his people. No doubt about that. God chose his people in the Old Testament, didn't he? He chose Israel. He chose, this is an interesting parallel, and I think it's very important that we understand it. He chose Abraham. Now, he didn't choose Abraham apart from Abraham's attitude, disposition, and faithfulness. He chose Abraham because Abraham was faithful. He chose Abraham because Abraham had demonstrated a faithful life. And God chose Abraham to be an example of faith. God chose Abraham to be the father of his people, both in the flesh, in the Old Testament, and of faith, or in the Spirit, in the New Testament. Abraham is the father of the faithful. But, and it's true, in the flesh, they were born fleshly into the fleshly relationship, but that did not make them the chosen people of God per se, because the chosen people of God under the Old Testament were the faithful, and those who were not faithful to the Lord were indeed condemned. They were punished. They were judged. They were lost. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This comes from the Greek word prognosis. You've heard that word before. Pro means before. Gnosis actually is knowledge. It means forethought, prearrangement. God knows things before they happen. God knew what he was going to do before he did it. Being the elect of God is in keeping with God's plan, which he designed beforehand. He foreknew what he was going to do in Christ. And let's understand this principle. This is a very important principle. The Bible does talk a lot about foreknowledge. It even talks about foreordination. But here's the point to remember. What God knows, even those things he knows before they happen, knowing is not controlling. Just because he knows something is going to happen does not mean that he is the one that is making it happen by force. It is not that he is the one actually causing it to happen. Just because he knows something doesn't mean he is controlling it. Knowing is not controlling. That's very important to understand. I can know things without controlling those things. I can know just by the direction that people are going and the attitudes that they have what kind of trouble they're going to get themselves into. I can see things coming before they happen. That doesn't make me God. I can just see the direction. I can see the attitudes. I can see those things playing themselves out just like they always do. People who follow this course will always wind up where they will wind up. That's just the way it is. B.W. Johnson says in People's New Testament Commentary, their election and salvation was in accordance with God's predetermined purpose to save men through the gospel, and hence according to foreknowledge. God knew he was going to save men through Jesus Christ. He knew that he was going to establish a new covenant with men, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He knew all of this. He planned it. And nothing was going to stand in God's way of accomplishing his purpose in that. It's also an important thing to realize that when you talk about election, that Jesus, according to Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Jesus is the elect one. My friend, you and I are God's chosen people by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. We are not God's elect one. We are God's elect people by virtue of being in Christ. God elected, he chose Jesus, and he chose all who would be in Jesus without determining which specific individuals that would be. But he chose all who would be in Jesus. This is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, where this subject is dealt with in a more detailed manner. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we're told that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings we find out in verse 4 is election. We are God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, though, by virtue of being in Christ. Now listen, election is a spiritual blessing. It is a blessing we have in Christ. If I am not in Christ, am I God's elect? No. But once I enter into Christ, what am I? I am of God's elect people. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, once I enter into Christ, I become part of that corporate group of the elect of God. But before I enter into that group, I am not God's elect. I'm not God's chosen people. God's chosen people are in Christ. The chosen in Christ will be holy and without blame. God predetermined that. God predetermined that those in Christ, that this plan he determined before the foundation of the world, he determined that those in Christ would be without blame. He would forgive them of their sins. He would not hold their sins against them. He determined that those in Christ would be adopted as his sons, be his children. Now, before you're baptized into Christ, you're not his child. You are not elect. But once we're baptized into Christ, according to Galatians 3 and verse 26, we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You become part of that spiritual family. This plan is according to God's good pleasure. It's not because we deserve it. This is God making a provision for us to become his people who were not his people. But when we enter into Christ, we can become the people of God. This is all according to the foreknowledge of God. Corporate election is the biblical doctrine of election. God did not choose each and every individual that would be saved. He did not, before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, look down through the annals of time and pick Brent to be saved and pick Hal to be lost. He didn't do that. God is not the one who makes that determination. God makes the provision. Now you have a choice to make. God did choose the type of person. Now if Brent doesn't become the type of person that God demands he become, he won't be saved. But God predetermined the type of person that he would save. God predetermined that the obedient, those who become obedient to Jesus Christ, thus becoming members of the body of Christ, the chosen family, He predetermined that they would be his people. He foreknew that. He predetermined that. And he pre-chose that group. But you're the one that decides whether you're going to be a part of that group. Those who make their calling and election sure, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, that clearly implies that I, although I may enter into this elect group, I can stumble, I can fall, and I can lose that status and no longer be the chosen of God. I can fall outside of that body and be lost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That's why Peter emphasizes the need to give all diligence, to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And he says, if these things are yours and you and they abound, you make yourself that you're neither fruitless, but that rather that you will make your calling and election sure. Corporate election. Both 1 Peter 1 and 2 and Ephesians 1 that talks about election and God's foreknowledge and God's foreordination. Who are the elect of God? Those who obey the gospel. For example, in Acts chapter 2, those to whom Peter spoke, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard that gospel. Just like in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, where Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? But how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. They believed that message, or at least 3,000 of them did. They repented of their sins and they were baptized into Christ, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Those who heeded his words, received his words, they were baptized, and some 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Okay? When they obeyed the gospel, they became the people of God, right? They became children of God by faith, according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Who are the children of God? Who are the elect? Those who have obeyed the gospel. Where is this elect body found? Those in Christ, in his church. The church is the elect. If you're not in his church, if you're not in his body, you're not of the elect. When? When we're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We're baptized into his death, thus receive the benefits of his death. By the way, election, being of the elect of God, is a benefit of the blood of Christ. And we access that blood when we're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3. God's predetermined plan was to sanctify men through obedience and purification or sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that's accomplished in Colossians 2, according to Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. We are raised by faith in the working of God when we're buried with him in baptism. We are raised by faith in the working of God. We have our sins cut away. We are sanctified. We're forgiven. We receive the grace of God. We receive peace with God. We're reconciled with God. And we receive life, eternal life. We're saved. To be in this group is our choice. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, God foreknew that he was going to make the provision. Peter is writing this epistle to people who had accepted the gospel, who had believed and obeyed the gospel. Just as Israel as a nation had been chosen by God, yet individually each member had the responsibility to abide in that relationship or else be cut off from the blessings that God provided Israel. Same thing is true with the church. If we do not abide faithfully in Christ, we too will be cut off. John 15. What about the vine and the branches? As long as we abide in Christ, as long as we abide in his word, we will bear fruit. But what if we don't bear fruit? What if we don't abide in the vine? We will be cut off and we will be burned. So, Peter is writing to those who had been saved by the blood of Christ. In sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15, here the Apostle Paul deals with this same point. He says in verse 13, but you are bound to give thanks to God always for you. For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Interesting. Okay? This sanctification by the Spirit modifies the choosing of God. In other words, it is the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth as the means by which God chooses His people. Okay? It's very important. It's not that God chose you first and then sent you the Holy Spirit and sanctified you and cleansed you. It's that God chose the means by which men would be sanctified. That would be through the belief of the truth. And through the belief of the truth, we became God's chosen people. God chose them for salvation. And this expression, the ESV, I think, makes it a little bit clearer. They were chosen as first fruits. He's speaking to those in Thessalonica. God had chosen that the gospel be presented there in Thessalonica. And they were some of the first converts in Achaia. And so that, I do believe, is the point. And that God had chosen to get the gospel to them as some of the first fruits of Achaia. And that they, through the belief of the truth, had been sanctified by the Spirit and thus became God's chosen people. They were saved. To which He called you by the gospel. How did they become chosen? How did they become sanctified? How did they come to believe the truth? They were called by the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the power of God unto salvation. Therein, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God's means of making men righteous. From faith to faith, that is, it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, to which He called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the means by which this is accomplished. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. You also have a responsibility to abide, to continue to abide in that. And that's something that Peter is going to continually emphasize as we go through this epistle. Their need to hold fast to the teachings of Christ. But okay, in sanctification of the Spirit, God chose through the means of sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, God has a part to play in our salvation. God is actively participating in our salvation. Who is it that saves us? Who is it that saves us? My friend, God's the one who saves us. The Holy Spirit is active in that part of saving us. Okay? He saves us. I think Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is a passage that also emphasizes this point. We are to understand that, yes, it's through the mercy and the grace of God that we're saved, and not by works of deserving, and not by something that we deserve, but rather we, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration, doesn't that sound a lot like John 3:5? Born of water and the Spirit. That even sounds a lot like Ephesians 5:26. Washing of water by the Word. It sounds a lot like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 as well. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of truth which lives and abides forever. Through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the means or the agency of the gospel that is presented, we are sanctified, we are set apart from the world to God and to His service. By being cleansed by the blood of Christ, we become able now to be servants of God. The word sanctified, akin to holy, set apart for God's service. That happens by God's Spirit through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through the means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God saves us. when we submit to the teaching of the gospel. The sense, and the only sense in which we save ourselves, is simply passive, in that we submit our lives, our wills, and our acts of obedience to the commands of the gospel. We surrender, if you will. We yield ourselves in obedience to the gospel. By choice, we obey from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to us. When we do that, what does God do? God saves us. God sanctifies us. He cleanses us of our sins. He washes us in the blood of Christ. In John 17, Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples, I guess you could really say this is the Lord's prayer. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know what? That's very much in line with Peter's entire epistle. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, Jesus is praying not so much for their physical protection, but for their spiritual protection, for their strength in the faith to endure the persecutions that will come upon them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They have been sanctified. They have been set apart from the world. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, where does that truth come from? The Holy Spirit. Just as we've been studying the Holy Spirit, that's one of the lessons that we had. How does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? It's through the word. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit. Through our conformity to the Spirit's truth, we are sanctified. In 1 Peter 1, 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God, the Holy Spirit, are both involved in our purification, our sanctification, our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We drink into one Spirit, if you will. We have accepted the word of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the information given by the Spirit. Go back up, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is something I've pointed out before in relationship to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Many say, well, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, well, that's being baptized by the Spirit. That's a spiritual baptism, not baptism as we would normally think of it, as you read through the book of Acts, where the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? People say, well, this isn't that. But why not? They say, well, this is Spirit baptism because it says by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Well, yeah, it was by one Spirit, though. One Spirit is the one that instructed us to do it. It's the one Spirit that said, do this, just like in Acts chapter 2. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. When they did what Peter said for them to do, they were by one Spirit baptized into one body, into the church. And so the Lord added them, those who are being saved, to the church, verse 47. But one of the passages in the first part of this text, I think, will help us. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Bruce Reeves was debating a oneness Pentecostal in Lufkin, Texas, a few years ago. And this Pentecostal got up and said, you guys don't have the Spirit. You guys do not have the Holy Spirit. You're not led by the Holy Spirit. You know what, Bruce, it's kind of funny. Bruce got up And he looked over at Roger Perkins and he says, "Jesus is Lord." And that's all he said about it. And he went on, he went into his explanation of what other things he had been talking about. Well, Roger Perkins got back up and said, "Just because you say Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that you've got the Holy Spirit." And of course, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." My friend, Jesus is Lord. How do you know that Jesus is Lord? By the Holy Spirit. How do you know that Jesus is Lord? By the Holy Spirit. By what He's revealed. By the things that He has told us. By the things that He has confirmed. That's how you can know that Jesus is Lord. Now, you can't know that Jesus is Lord by any other means than that. Jesus is Lord. And I know that for certain because of what the Holy Spirit has revealed. You know what? When I, by one Spirit, submit to the teaching of the Spirit, I am, by that one Spirit, baptized in the body of Christ. I'm following the Holy Spirit's lead. So, all of this election, foreknowledge, sanctification of the Spirit. You know, Calvinism says that God chose us to believe, and therefore God is responsible for the belief of every person and the sanctification of every person. God is responsible, and only God is responsible for their salvation. But it is also true, therefore, if that be true, that God also is responsible for the unbelief of every person that is condemned. And He is responsible for the sinfulness of every person that He refuses to sanctify. And their lost condition. If not, why not? Of course, the Bible teaches that God chose them that believe. Those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God chooses them. God sanctifies them. God saves them. That's the biblical doctrine of election. And God knew that He was going to do that. And God provided the means of that. God sent forth His Holy Spirit to bear witness of Jesus Christ and to reveal His will in all things. And so we can know what God's will is. And we can come to faith through that word, through hearing the gospel preached. When we are led by the instruction of the gospel given by the Spirit, we must come unto obedience. Notice, unto in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through the leading, the guidance, the instruction of the Spirit that we come unto obedience. And our obedience, then, is the means by which the blood of Christ is applied. You know, we're told that it's by faith alone, by so many out there in the religious world. By faith alone. I do believe that it is only through faith that anyone can be saved. Hebrews 11, 6. But that faith must be understood as being comprehensive and inclusive of obedience. James makes it very clear that a faith that is without works is dead, being alone. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 14, James asks the question, can faith without works save him? What's the answer to that? No. Our obedience of faith. Our obedience is of faith. But let me also, you've heard me say this quite a bit as well. It's not faith plus works so much. We need to understand it's a faith that works. A faith that works. Therefore, it is of faith. It is by faith. It's not faith plus something else. It's not faith plus the law. It's not faith plus me deserving something. But rather, it is the faith that I have in God that I submit to His will. I obey Him. And if I don't have enough faith to obey Him, I don't have enough faith to save myself. I don't have enough faith to receive what God has given in Christ. It is our obedience by faith that we receive the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the application of the purifying blood of Christ. Obedience enacts that purifying agent. Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus is told, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." What was it that washed Saul of his sins? It wasn't the water that he was baptized in. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? When he by faith did what he was instructed to do. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Have we obeyed the truth? When we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God, we can know, as verse 13 says, that we, although being dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. When is that accomplished? When does that happen? When our obedience of faith submits, when we obey the commands of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is all part of God's predetermined plan. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we receive the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, and thereby we are recipients of the richest blessings that God has to offer to his chosen people, those who are in Christ Jesus. The elect, the foreknowledge of God, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the washing of water by the Word, the being born of water and the Spirit. There are so many different passages that speak of this same process. Are you a part of God's chosen people? Are you among the elect? Are you in Christ? Have you been set apart from the world through faith by the Holy Spirit? Have you believed the Holy Spirit's revelation? Have you submitted? Have you obeyed the leading, the teaching, the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he has revealed in his Word? If you have not, then you have never received the blood of Christ. You've never been cleansed of your sins. If you have by faith submitted to the testimony of Scripture, that which the Holy Spirit has given, then rest assured you are of the elect, you are saved, and you have all the promises that God has given to you as long as you abide in Christ. If you leave Christ, now you've got a different problem. You have fallen away and you've been cut off and you need to repent. You need to confess and thus be forgiven of your sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, why not tonight? Submit. Allow the Holy Spirit, through his revelation, to motivate you and to lead you into obedience and thus receive the blessing of the cleansing of Christ's blood. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand.